You know where to be, either in Revelation or John or both. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. This is going to be more of a momentum building message for staying in there for the study of the Apocalypse of John. And so let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Father, we're grateful to be alive in a time in history when, unbeknownst to the wider media, discoveries are being found in your word. Theology and exegesis have come up with explosive insights into the kingdom of God and a divine eschatology, which has been largely neglected. We thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word, which is the fulfilled Torah of freedom, to get just a taste and a hint of the liberty that's going to be glorious freedom of the children of God, enjoyed in a spectacularly renovated universe of your own creation. We ask that you'll open the eyes of our heart and motivate us to the first transcendent law, which is attentiveness, which we have in the book of Revelation 7 times, to be careful to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the messianic communities of which we are one. We ask then that you'll impart momentum to us tonight by your eternal Spirit, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's been my method over the, either consciously or unconsciously, over the past 4 decades, including when I was in Bible school in Massachusetts, to get into the heart and mind of the authors of the New Testament writings. And I find it immensely rewarding to identify with that writer in his time, in his, as the Germans call it, Sitz im Leben, his situation in life, culture, and in his perspective, in his faith, in his devotion to Jesus Christ. And I've done this with Peter early on. I've done this with Paul in this ministry mostly. And I've also done this with this remarkable person who's called the disciple whom Jesus particularly loved. And I even got enough into his heart and mind to pick up his humor, to pick up his irony, and I know you have too. What happens is you begin to have a love, a personal love for the biblical authors, and that should be. It's as it should be. People, I've talked to Christians who hate Paul, and I've talked to unbelievers that really hate Paul, and I had one young believer tell me they were going to go home and read the Bible again. And I said, well, that's good. And he said, yeah, I'm going to go get yelled at by Paul again. But the result of intimate identification is a personal love for the biblical authors. This is because these authors have communicated to me the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I sympathize with these authors as if I'm present with them. That's my method. And as if they're present with me, and more importantly, with us. A small portion of the universal messianic community worldwide, spanning the generations and the nations. I account for this finally, though, by the presence of the eternal Spirit, as he's called in Hebrews 9:14, a wonderful verse on the triune God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself to God the Father without spot through the eternal Spirit, purify your conscience to serve like as priests the living God? That eternal Spirit is the one who can make these authors present to us. And we've said many times, I don't think Jesus was fooling around when he suggested or implied with John not dying until he comes. Of course, he did physically die, but I think there was an implication in there that he would be very alive within his testimony. But his testimony isn't just the Gospel of John, and isn't just the Epistles of John, but it's also the Apocalypse of John, as it's entitled in the first early manuscripts. And my theory, or I'll even say my thesis for this study in the book of Revelation, which I call Rev the Book, is that Revelation, as it's called, or the Apocalypse of John, and the Gospel of John are a literary perichoresis, a literary perichoresis. Now, we've been asked about this even recently. What is a perichoresis? The word comes from a Greek word, perichoreo, which means to be surrounded or have things surrounding you. But perichoresis was a term that first was used by a man named Gregory Nazianzen, which is back then, you name people after they were where they were from. Gregory Nazianzen was one of the scholars and systematic theologians, really, in the road to Nicaea. He became one of the important defenders of the Trinitarian doctrine, the triune God, and the two natures of Christ. And he used this term perichoresis, but it became even more famous by a man named the Damascene in the 7th century. John the Damascene. I've read hundreds of quotes of him by Thomas Aquinas, and I'm a little mad at Thomas Aquinas right now because I've been reading the parts where the pontiff said this, and a decree of the church said this, and it says this and this, and Pope Leo said this, and I'm getting really mad at Thomas, and I'm beginning to get to be very friendly with Martin Luther, which I never thought would happen. So, speaking of names of people, where they come from, Thomas of Aquinas. So I'm going through I'm almost ready to break up with him. But not with John. Perichoresis means a mutual indwelling or an infusion, a mutual infusion by two different essences or two different persons, it can be. There is a perichoresis among the triune God. Jesus said, "Believe me, my Father is in me and I am in my Father." That's one of the most succinct statements of perichoresis, a mutual indwelling. There is in Christ a perichoresis of humanity and divinity in the sense that there is a mutual indwelling, although the two natures remain separate in one person. There is a perichoresis of Christ and the body of Christ. We are in him and he is in us. There is a complicated perichoresis that we are in him, hid with Christ, we're hid with Christ in God, and that gets even more complex. But what I've coined is a literary perichoresis, that John's apocalypse indwells and is at home in John's gospel. John's gospel indwells and is at home in the book of Revelation. It's sort of like the design in a vaster quality, a vaster quantity, really, of what the Proverbs are arranged in, which I think we studied that years ago, the distich, D-I-S-T-I-C-H, where you have a statement made and then another statement made, and it's poetic. And it can either be a synonymous distich, which is a two-line poem or a part of a poem, two lines. Can be a synonymous distich in which it says the same thing twice, or it can be an antithetical distich in which both parts really agree there, but they say something and then the converse, and you have a complete thought. That's what you have with the Gospel of John, as it's called, Kata Ioannein, and the Apocalypse of John, Apocalypsis Ioannou. Those two are sort of like a distich, an antithetical distich, in the sense that John is largely from an earthly viewpoint, the Word becoming flesh. Revelation is largely from a heavenly viewpoint. At the dead center is the Son of Man pulling the two dimensions together, harmonizing the two dimensions. And John 1:51 becomes a key verse for both of these books together. From now, he said, Jesus said, you will all see the heavens opened. That's a perfect tense, having been opened and remaining opened. And the Son of Man, with angels of God, ascending and descending on him. This becomes true for the whole book of Revelation. The seven angels of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 has an inclusio with seven angels from the Apocalypse chapters 17 through 22. So we have angels descending, angels ascending, and at the heart there is the Lamb standing, there is the Lamb having been slain who's standing, and we have then both in John and in Revelation a word association and a correspondent theme of the Lamb of God. And literarily, this is very important. A couple of years ago, and I remember this today, my friend Lou Ross, many of you know him, asked me a question. He said, is there such a thing as an artistic differentiation of consciousness? We know there is a scientific, there is a scholarly, but is there an artistic differentiation of consciousness where the person is able to pick up artistic, literary, dramatic beauty in writings, for example? And my answer to that is an emphatic yes. In fact, I think much of the creation that God has made and what he's going to make in the new creation is devoted rather to art rather than to science. It's devoted to an elegance and a beauty that reflects his own beauty. And I think that we need, in the exegesis of the word, the explanation of the word, I think we need an artistic differentiation of consciousness. I think we need a quickened imagination. And the unfortunate thing about Revelation is that during the times of the 19th century, when we had form criticism and we had source criticism and then we had cultural anthropologists studying the word from a cultural standpoint, sociologists from a social standpoint, and historians from a historical standpoint, and then strict exegesis, historical exegesis, and then failing to see the literary creativity in the writings of the word. And thankfully, in this century, the last century, and now I think in more fullness, we've discovered the literary beauty of the writings of the scriptures. Almost all the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament are in some way poetic, even the prophets, the Psalms, of course, the Proverbs, of course, but Genesis and all the way through the Torah. There is also a chiastic arrangement in the scriptures, which we're going to explain. And there is also in Revelation one of the biggest mistakes that was made is people assuming that there is a sequence, a linear sequence of events in Revelation. And it is not that way at all. In fact, there's really a series. Others have tried to see it as a series of episodes after Greek drama. Well, Greek drama is implanted in this massive work and masterwork. And many other things. Mythology is incorporated in it. The names Death or Thanatos and Hades are mythological names, and a lot of things are blending in there. But it's a chiastic structure which is more circular rather than linear. And so we're not dealing with what we've all tried to do, especially in the dispensational circles, is make it a sequential ordering of events. And we see this 7-year period, we see this literal 1,000-year period, we see this thing, and before long, our hope is deferred way out there until the heart is sick, and we don't want to even entertain our hope because it's way out there. But once we understand the structure, the interpretation becomes easy, and this is what we need to do. So we have, I think, a literary perichoresis, and that's my term. I know others have said that they have to be held together, as I've mentioned Warren Austin Gage's dissertation, which I highly recommend. But I think it's more than that. I think it's a perichoresis. And this I'm getting from being in the heart of the author, capturing the heart and mind of this man named John, and trying to see things from his perspective. But more than that, much more than that, this understanding of the scriptures is accounted for finally by the presence of the eternal spirit who inspired these authors initially and who presently illuminates the words which he inspired in and through them. No prophecy of the scripture, and that includes John and the Apocalypse, is of any private interpretation or private origin, for the Holy Spirit moved these holy prophets of God, and they spoke or they wrote as he gave direction. It's the eternal Spirit through whom Christ offered himself to God, the Father, as the sin offering for the world. It's the eternal Spirit who poured out the love of God in the hearts of Paul and Peter and John, in the Christians in Rome, in Roman Asia, seven churches, in Jerusalem in the first century. And the same Spirit pours out the same love in our hearts now. The eternal Spirit who makes the authors of the New Testament writings present to us and we present to them, sometimes through the historical present, sometimes through the asides that John used in his parenthetical comments, as if he's right with us. But much more importantly, this Spirit, called in John's Gospel the Spirit of Truth, petitioned of the Father by the Son and sent by the Father and the Son in a single act of sending, is the one who makes Jesus present to us and we present to him. It's the Spirit of Truth whom Hebrews calls the Spirit of Grace, also in Hebrews 10:29, who brings us to an encounter with Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Grace brings us into an encounter with the one who is full of grace and truth, whose fullness, and out from whose fullness we have all received grace after grace in an endless procession of non-meritorious, non-merited favor and blessing. It's the same Spirit who's depicted in John's Apocalypse as the seven spirits of God, and depicted picturesquely as the eyes of the Lamb who has been slaughtered, but who stands, the slaughtered lamb, but who's standing among the presbyters in Revelation 5:6. Can we say then that the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, that we not only see the Lamb of God in John, as John did in Revelation and John, but that more importantly, perhaps, we're also able to see the ripe fields of harvest with the eyes of the Lamb and see from his perspective. After all, Paul said we have the mind of Christ, the mind there being the intention of obedience, the mind there being the availability of humility, the mind there being the insight and perspective of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jürgen Moltmann, and you'll probably hear me quote him a lot, in a memorial to the New Testament scholar Charles Moule, used the analogy of a nightmare in which he goes to a pulpit to preach the gospel, he says, and the way he reads, says it in his gentle German voice, he says, to preach the gospel and hopefully to awaken faith in the audience. He's walking very slowly. He's imitating a nightmare. But his audience doesn't listen to a word he says. He says one person in his audience is a psychologist with who psychoanalyzes him while he speaks. Perhaps now it's more like a body language expert. What are they thinking when they do that? He just put his eyes down. Is he lying? You know. Now he's reading his notes. And that's, some people literally interpret the word of God psychoanalytically or psychologically. Another, he says, is a cultural anthropologist who notes his dress, his style, his mannerisms, his accent. And another is a sociologist who tries to determine his social class. Another is a historian who analyzes culturally the faith he's talking about with interest. But in this nightmare, Moltmann says, no one's listening to his words. It's essential that we listen to the words of the New Testament authors. It sounds simple, but so many people have danced around actually going to those words. If they had gone to those words, they would have even seen the word thirst, as we saw last night. Jesus crying out, I thirst. He thirsted with a thirst that can only be experienced in what we would call hell, as the so-called rich man in hell was thirsty. That was an indication that he had been experiencing the abyss and the unspeakable and immeasurable pain of dichotomy in which unspeakably and indescribable to us, God was separated and alienated from God. He experienced that because he had to shoot that gap for us and step into that gap and restrict his omnipresence in order to move into an empty space of God-forsakenness. Reading Martin Luther, I was impressed that he believed that Christ did descend into hell, but he believed that it was an internal existential experience. And he believed that the descent was before his physical death on the cross, not after, on what they call Holy Saturday. And he, therefore, had some wonderful insights. I've been a little too hard on Martin, a little too easy on Thomas lately. But Moltmann goes on to say that we listen to the words. As Paul says, the words that are selected in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 13, and this is what I say, and that are used by spiritual teachers, especially inspired biblical writers, are actually spiritual words that speak to the human spirit in the Holy Spirit. And they are spiritually discerned words. They require our attentiveness. In Revelation, we're reminded of this no less and seven times in the seven letters to the angels of the seven messianic communities in Turkey. Be careful to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we can be fascinated by the correspondences of themes, but we have to get this squared away about listening attentively, about the eternal Spirit, about the Spirit interpreting, the Spirit giving us these insights. If we love someone, we prove our love by listening to what they say, to the words that they speak. John 6:63, the words that I am speaking to you are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing in the insight into these words. So the eternal Spirit is absolutely necessary. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's another buzzword, commandments in John, commandments in Revelation. Look it up for yourself this time. But how will we keep his commandments if we do not listen carefully to his words? When I saw that, I thought, well, am I keeping his commandments? But then a couple verses down, he says, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So the command to love is empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's been a great debate among theologians as to whether man has a part in bringing in the kingdom of God. I agree with Moltmann, who says no, because man's actions at best have been merely ambiguous with regard to the kingdom of God. Mixed motives, other than the scripture writers. God has to do it all. God will bring his kingdom. God will bring its consummation. God will bring its final form. And it will be nothing that men have done. Well, we can be co-laborers of the kingdom of God, and as Colossians 4:7-11 indicates, but it's God who will bring it to its conclusion when he has planned to do so, and when he sees fit. And so, the Father himself, in one of the very few occasions where his voice is audibly heard, said in Matthew 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration, "Listen to him." Another time, the Father speaks audibly, and people thought it thundered. That word thunder in John 12:28 and following finds reverberations in Revelation. Thunderings are heard. And that John 12:28-31 is the dead climactic center of the two books together in tandem, where we have the ascent, the lifting up of the Son of Man in John 12. We have the throwing down of the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. We have the solving of the unsolvable problem of evil, and we have the bringing of salvation to all men at the heart of this book. To listen carefully to the New Testament writers, whom we grow to love, is in reality to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches today, and what the eternal Spirit says to us today. And he's the one that applies these writings to our time. Men don't do it. It's funny when men try to apply these things to our time, and you almost have, as I think Gage brings up in his dissertation, this idea that all through history, Revelation has been used for an us versus them thing. Oh, that's us being on the thrones, and that's them being burning forever in hell with the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever and ever. That's us, the Christians, and that's them, the Muslims. But that's us, the Christians, and that's them, the Jews. That's the Romans, the sinners, the them and us. People have tried to name the Antichrist, and it was Mussolini for a while. I even heard Henry Kissinger because of the letters in his name, and Ronald Reagan was to some, you know, obviously a Democrat thinks it's Reagan. Probably a Republican thinks it was Jimmy Carter, you know, imitating the initials, you know, the JC initial. But it's been really botched. And the worst thing is tried to make a sequence. John, I love this because John says, he closes his book in John and he says, "I suppose that if all the things Jesus ever did were put in sequence," he says, "one by one, all the books in the world couldn't contain them." What he's saying is, my next sequel here, Revelation, is not going to be sequential, because that would be an endless thing. It's going to be circular. And that's how the book joins. It's another joining. The scholar named Farrar said that there is, between John and Revelation, an intertextual connection at every single point throughout. We're not going to take it that far, but I think you can do this on your own. Any one of you can take a word that's in the prologue of John and put it in your concordance and follow it up and see where it's used in Revelation, and then follow the connections to it. It's fascinating. It's even more fun than playing video games. And I don't play video games, so I guess that's a bad comparison for me. I find out, whenever I have a computer, I make sure that I don't figure out the game application, because it'll be a distraction. So I don't do it. I just don't do it. So that gives me hours and hours to study. I was up at 4 in the morning. I thought of a theme this morning in my sleep, woke up with the word many waters on my mind. And I thought, many waters, and I went to the computer. And I started with Revelation 17:1, and it says that Mystery Babylon, or the whore, was seated upon many waters. And then I thought of Revelation chapter 1, where the voice of Jesus Christ was heard behind John, and he turns around. Just like Peter turned around and looked at John, John's turning around and he sees the glorified Christ. And he said the voice that he spoke with was like the sound of many waters. And then we find that those many waters refer to nations and the old Jerusalem's impact by making missionary enterprises all over the Mediterranean and putting up synagogues everywhere was actually a power of death, and that Jerusalem had become a prostituted religion sitting upon the nations, crushing them, bringing them under slavery to legalism and to ritualism without reality. And yet the voice of many waters, when Jesus speaks, can be interpreted as all the nations in him. So he speaks as one, but he speaks as many. For we, being many, are one in Christ. So also is Christ, one, but many. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, as he's depicted, can be pictured either as an individual or as a corporate entity, and he is both, the corporeal Christ and the corporate Christ. But I didn't follow it long enough, so I had to start a new message, or at least revert to one that I wrote in my car a few weeks ago. That's pretty much what I'm putting together now. So that's still on hold, the many waters one. But then I found that there are many references to water in John. So it's a calling out of John's references to water, ending up with the water that came from the side of Jesus Christ and sanctifies the nations. So the name John itself, as the human author, is stated straightforwardly in the mysterious Apocalypse. He mentions his name three times in the prologue and once in the epilogue. John, Yohanan. And in that straightforward gospel of John, it's mysteriously cryptic. Isn't that strange that you'd expect Revelation to be mysterious, but there he says, I, John, your fellow slave, I, John, wrote these things. I, John, was given these things. Whereas in the Gospel of John, it's supposed to be just this straight-shooting thing, simple gospel. His name is encrypted by gematria and word counting and syllable counting, and it's connected with the Lamb and all this stuff, because what John is trying to say is John isn't as superficial as you think, and you can go infinitely deep there, and Revelation isn't as mysterious as you think. It's solved by seeing it as a distich, a literary perichoresis. And that comes from an artistic differentiation of consciousness. God is the artificer, and this literary product is his artifact. Notice the word artificer and artifact. All creation is the artifact of an artificer, which is God. Of course, we need an artistic differentiation of consciousness to interpret the word of God. I've heard Revelation done verse by verse, word by word, exegetically, categorically, and isagogically, and I've done Revelation word by word, exegetically, categorically, and isagogically, and ended up both times quite disappointed and unsatisfied, other than, of course, getting a lot of insight, but not getting the key to the interpretation of a book that we desperately need now, especially when the American dream is right before our eyes, turning into the American nightmare. And it will go further than it has gone already. Be alert and aware. I can just see Christians flocking to churches because it gets tough. For some of them, it'll be too late to treasure a lot of insight that it took us years and years to gather, like this foolish and wise bridesmaids. It took a while to collect this oil, this insight. So then, John, author of John, author of the Apocalypse. But it's also author, because John is the human author, but God is the divine author. God gave this disclosure to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John through a chosen angel of Jesus Christ. We see this angel a couple times, and he manifests some of the reflected beauty of Christ, and John tries to worship him twice, once in Revelation 19 and once in Revelation 22. And both times the angel said, "Hold it, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brother prophets. Worship God." But in the first time he sees this image of Christ, he falls at his feet, and he's right to do so because the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "I am he who was and who is. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the goal. I was dead, and now look at me. I'm alive for the ages." And he also said, "Don't stop fearing." The name John is the human author, and we have to get into his head if we're going to get this straight, I think. He wrote the fourth gospel and the Apocalypse with the intention that they would be read together and interpreted as one seamless robe, as it were. So I coined the term a literary perichoresis, a kind of lengthy antithetical distich, antithetical in the sense that they are told from the earthly and the heavenly perspectives, but they're complementary in the sense that Jesus Christ, at the radical center of both, is the Son of Man and the Ladder of Jacob in Genesis 28:12, who bridges the gap between the dimensions, which is why angels can go up that ladder from earth to heaven, and angels can go down that ladder from heaven to earth. "You shall see the Son of Man," angels ascending and descending on him, the heavens opened. The fulfillment of the greater vision of Jacob. When will you see that? Certainly at the parousia, but when will you see that now? Through the twin lenses of the Apocalypse and the Gospel. That's what you'll see. John 1:51 then projects out all the way through to Revelation 19:11, "And I saw the heavens opened, and out from that open heaven there was a great white stallion, and he that was seated upon him had eyes like lamps of fire. Out from his mouth proceeded a sharp, swift, two-edged rumphia," not makaira, rumphia, broadsword. "And he had a name written that only he knew, but that he could reveal to others," as Matthew 11:27 says. That name is the Word of God. "He has written on his thigh of his garment, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The same picture in Revelation 1:12-15 is found in Revelation 19:11 and following. And the same open heaven is found in Revelation 19 as is found in John 1. So there's an inclusio between early John and late Apocalypse, which means that the two are tied together by inclusios like that. I'm going to be illustrating this so much throughout our study, I hope. I don't even want to say that I am. I hope I am, so that you'll understand. The Gospel of John intends to present Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, incarnate, observed with awe, seen acting miraculously, sign after sign after sign, teaching transcendently and metaphorically, working as God works, speaking as he hears his Father, doing as he sees his Father do. He's presented as rejected, crucified, dead, buried, and risen. All with the aim of awakening the personal faith of the readers and those who have believed to reawaken it and refurbish it and strengthen it and give it added momentum. With regard to the identity of Jesus the Nazarene as the eternally begotten Son of God, with the blessed result of receiving and having life now in his name, a life that is participation in the divine nature, a partaking of the divine being without becoming divinized, a knowing of the Father and the Son, and entering into the glory that they had from the beginning by entering into a mutual perichoresis with God. We in the Son in the Father and the Son in us, the Father and the Son in the Spirit in the Father and the Son, we in the Spirit in the Son and the Father and the Son and the Spirit in us. We have become partakers of the divine nature by being in corporate with Christ, says 2 Peter 1:4. That life is also a life that is ours now, often shrouded by this corrupt form we take, but it's a life that will be lived for the age, or as Revelation puts it, the ages to come. Endless ages, as Revelation puts it, and as Ephesians 2:7. If we listen to the first of the two stages of John's closing of the gospel, John 20:31, we will intelligently appropriate his purpose because it's as clearly stated as anything in all the world. These have been written so that you, the reader, as a termination of your reflection, may come to believe for yourself that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing, you will have life in his name. Life now in this ending age for the coming endless age, which has already broken in. Be careful of going too far with your eschatology as if everything's already happened, because that will take away hope. God has not yet become all in all, because when he does, you'll know it. God is still not moved into the living space, which is the cathedral of his creation. When he does, the Shekinah glory will shine all throughout. Evil will be expelled and judged. Evildoers will be judged by a transformative judgment, such as happened to Paul, also known as Saul. Saul died when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That was his, as you might call it, great white throne experience. He didn't ask for it, but neither was he Saul after that at all, choosing rather to adopt his Roman name, Paulus. He didn't have the choice to believe or not to believe, but he was swooped up by the Lord and saved. Go figure that one out. We said last night, in John, if you had asked me, I would give you water that would spring up in you into eternal life. In Revelation 22, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, whoever will may partake of the waters of life. But in Revelation 21:6, he says, I give the water of life to him that is thirsty. In one, the requirement is asking. In another, the requirement is willing. In the other, it's just thirst. That's grace. You have to ask yourself a question. Are there people who didn't ask, people who weren't even willing, but people who were thirsting and were given the water of life? We have to ask this question, because we're going to be dealing with the most disputed question in all of eschatology. that of universal salvation and what it means. And there's all kinds of forms of it. And what I have abhorred in my life more than anything is the cheapened forms of it. But the more I look into the cross, the more I see the suffering of my Savior, the more I see the crucified God, the more I see God the Father suffering the dying of his Son, the more I understand the abyss into which the Son was plummeted to experience the infinite pain of dichotomy and separation and forsakenness, it makes little sense to me that he would impute that to anyone or put that on anyone since he's experienced it for all mankind. What's that mean? We're going to confront the question. Many pastors confront it. They ask about it. They ask in secret about it. They confide with people about it. They don't have the guts to go from beta to alpha male in the pulpit and confront the question. If the answer is no, fine. If the answer is yes, fine. If the answer is yes, then there's got to be 100 different qualifications about rewards and lesser and greater in the kingdom of God. But I'll just say this. I'm not telling you where I come down on this because I really don't know yet until I see, until all the votes are in, until the jury's back, until every scripture's been scoured. But when I come to my conclusion, you'll know about it. But we're going to come up to that. That's the big question, the biggest question in Revelation. And we're going to confront it head on. Once you see the value of the cross, your mind will change. Once you see that you can glory in nothing but the cross, your life will be transformed. Your perspective will be transformed. You'll see the cross, as I'm beginning to lately, as a great black hole in space that sucks everything into it and makes so many things irrelevant. But I think it's a theology that can only be arrived upon, that is the mature theology of the word of the cross, when people are perfected in love. And the more we're perfected in love, the more we can comprehend things that we never dreamed or imagined God said yes to. Don't be afraid. You test it. You come to your own convictions. You don't come to mine. Sometimes I'll teach two messages and someone will say, I believe that already. And I almost like want to say like Jesus to Nathaniel, already. But I would say, not like Jesus, I'd say, already, I haven't come to that yet. Don't be quick to come to certain conclusions. And don't be too extreme in your eschatology as if to say everything is all done now. It's all done now. Everything's done. No, the Son is still ruling over all. He has not yet subjected the kingdom to his Father. And death has not been totally destroyed, and the Father isn't all in all. God has officially restricted, self-restricted, his own omnipresence as to only give hints of it and be sort of in a cloud behind a cloud in the universe. The cloud is going to dissipate and God is going to be apparent in his creation and fill it all up with his Shekinah glory. That hasn't happened yet. Because when that happens, you'll know it. You might think you have a glorified body, but that's because you're only 18. And you'll think that for about 10 minutes. You may think you're immortal, but that's because you're still wet behind the ears, as they used to say. I don't even know what the heck that means, but it sounds like you're young or inexperienced or something. So then, the gospel presents him in a way. The book of Revelation presents him in another way. Although it's an antithetical distich, it presents him still as the Lamb of God. If we listen to the words of the Apocalypse, we will likewise appropriate the purpose of the divine author who gives this disclosure to Jesus Christ, who gives it to his slave. They use the word slave, a willing slave, John, through his angel of his choosing. Then John is to show his fellow willing slaves of Christ what must happen with haste. What must happen with haste. En tache. That's a key there. E-I. Tache. En tache. Where we get the word tachometer. With haste. With speed. What must happen with speed? And the reason he says this in Revelation 1:1, en tache. See, I'm going to be exegeting this, and before you know it, you're going to be hit with the translation. We've got a lot of it translated already. Why is this with haste? Because Paul in Romans 9:28, quoting Isaiah 10:23, see how this all interweaves, says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." Paul alluding to Isaiah. God will execute his righteousness in an eschatological event in which simultaneously or with virtual simultaneity all things will be set right by his justice and all things will be transfigured by his love. This is what John in Revelation and what Revelation in John is about. It was for judgment, Jesus said, that I came into this world. Really? We don't see you judging anyone. We see you receiving judgment. The judge of all receives the judgment for all. You name me a human being or identify one, your favorite evil human being in history, and you tell me Christ didn't die for him or her. You tell me. The particularly gruesome doctrine of limited atonement is a very gruesome doctrine. The picture you get of God there is arbitrary, capricious, out of control. If one died for all, then all died. And there's only one thing you can do when you're dead, and that's depend on life-giving power. From henceforth, Paul said, I see no man, no man, no man, kata sarka, I see no man with the eyes of my flesh. I see no man with the eyes of ethnic differentiation of consciousness. God never gave us that. A social differentiation of consciousness. God never gave us that. He gave us a spiritual differentiation of consciousness that if one died for all, then all have died. And Paul says, the love of Christ has now mastered me. And I thus judge, I've now determined that if one died for all, then all have died. And if, he said, I even knew Christ once after the flesh. That all changed in an event called Damascus. That changed in an event, in a moment. Paul was transfigured. The judgment that Yahweh in Jesus Christ executed on Saul of Tarsus was to distinguish him and remove him forever from his evil and change the course of his life forever and even change his identity from Saul, whose name means gift of God, to Paul, which means little, humble. God judged him by transforming him by grace. You think it was comfortable for Paul? I don't think so. You don't want to meet, as Craig said last night, you don't want to meet the resurrected Christ. You really don't want to meet him if you've been trying to kill all his people, for your whole being is devoted to it, breathing out slaughterings against the people of God. It's judgment. Who are you, sir? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. That's judgment. I've always been intrigued with Jude 14. Enoch in 1:9 says, the seventh from Adam, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to judge. And then the next verse says, and this is how he judges. He reprimands every ungodly speech that was ever made by an ungodly person in an ungodly way. Well, I thought he was supposed to give him a hatchet job and throw him into an incinerator. No, he does what he did to Thomas. Every idle word that men speak will be brought up in judgment. The idle word and the ungodly speech that Thomas made was, unless I put my finger in the wounds in his hands. You see, the emphatic skeptic. Unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. See, these are the new courageous people, the skeptics, the positivists. So Jesus comes back and hits him right there, that idle word. Thomas, bring your finger over here. Thomas, bring your hand. Go ahead, thrust it into my side. What does Thomas do? Worships God. Seeing, he believed and was changed. But blessed are those having not seen, who believe. What's that blessing going to be? I don't know. I'm just glad I believed and didn't see to believe. I'm glad you did too. Congratulations. You got something waiting for you in the eternal state that people who believe seeing don't get. That includes Saul, Paul, and Thomas. John, the beloved disciple, squeaked by that one because he believed without seeing the resurrected Christ when he saw the grave clothes in the empty tomb. And he believed then. He knew then. So he believed without seeing. So you see, he gives himself a little, you know, he must have been contorted because he was giving himself another pat on the back there. But all in irony and fun. Someone who has maturity can have personal objectivity, and that means laugh at himself. John was probably the humblest man in the area of the Roman Empire at that time, and therefore he could have kind of a balance of temerity and gentle humor and humility. So, in closing, I've kind of been wandering tonight, but it's heart-to-heart, fireside chat, whatever you want to call it. We will also grasp the idea, not only of a personal eschatology with a personal sense of destiny, which we get from John, but from the apocalypse, we will get the idea of the instauration much more clearly in focus. A universal transformation that will be brought about by the power of divine love. What Luke does with Luke Acts, John does with John Revelation. There is a chiasmos and a joining of the two, which you might call sequels, but they're really chiastic in structure. John, we could do that with Acts and Luke, too, the same thing. It's an awesome spectacle to view these two books together. So then, God is free. Listen carefully. We will grasp the idea of what I call the instauration, a universal transformation, Acts 3:21, that will be brought about by the power of divine love. We know that. Whatever you want to think about universal salvation, there is a universal transformation brought about by divine love. And so we know that. I'll tell you that. That's where I stand right there. Because the act of divine love is the essential act of God. God's act is God's being. So God is love. That means the act of God, which is his being, his essential act is love. But why is he free to universally transform the universe by his act of love? It's because his son endured the immeasurable pain of dichotomy in which God was separated and alienated from God, in which the Son, not the rich man in Hades, but God's Son, thirsted with a thirst that is only experienced in the existential experience of hell itself. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for a certain elect company. Boy, doesn't that sound gruesome? I hope you caught that, because it says Hebrews 2:9, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Say, I'm not concluding anything. I'm just hitting all the edges of the scripture where the word, as Craig said again the other night, all is used. And the world is used. And John uses that and fills up the whole world with the word all. John and the book of Revelation together are the capstone of scripture and the summary of all the Bible, all the scriptures. The capstone and the summary. Not only is it a magnet that draws John into Revelation and Revelation into John, but it draws the whole Bible. You can see that easily by 732 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation, but there are many, many, many more. There's an allusion in every word. Nestle Allen found 732. That's not the limit. This study will lead us to the doctrine of the restoration of all things, a phrase used only once in the scripture in Acts 3:21, but other phrases describe it in other ways. And it involves what Moltmann calls the most disputed question in Christian eschatology on page 237 of The Coming of God. And we'll ask the question and face the answers that come from an analysis of the Johannine literary perichoresis. Question of what is called universal salvation. This most disputed question demands a far more serious engagement with the word of the cross than we have ever had before. To judge it prematurely is to reveal your ignorance and lack of appreciation of the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are in the process of apolumi, perishing. And so it demands a more serious engagement with the word of the cross and with the great turning point from disaster to salvation, which took place at Golgotha, with the cross planted in the skull of the formerly regnant man of sin. When the whore is judged in Revelation, it isn't people being judged, it's a system. Out from the whore comes a bride, pure and virginal. Like Jeremiah 31:4, O Israel, you shall be built again. You will be a virgin again, though you have been adulterous with every kind of other god under every kind of green tree. On top of every high elevation, you will be called a virgin again. I can feel the same heat of passion that I started with in 1978, beginning again with this message of the love and grace of God. If we listen carefully to the eternal Spirit, we'll appropriate a universal eschatology, the vision of a new heavens and a new earth, brought about by the transforming love of the Creator-Redeemer through the standing up again of the slaughtered Lamb of God. It's this Creator and Redeemer who covenanted all the way back in Genesis 9:17, a covenant not with Israel, but a covenant with all flesh. If we listen carefully to what the Gospel of John and the Apocalypse of John say in a mutual, intertextual perichoresis, we will see that at the heart and radical center of these concentric works, our personal destiny. You will see you in Revelation. And the innumerable people of God having a place prepared for them, both now in this world and in this ending age and in the endless age in which the man of sin and the whore of Babylon will have no place. And the man of sin isn't a man. He's the old man that will not be. And the great whore is not a woman, but a system that's been found wanting, that sits upon the waters of the nations to crush them. But the mother of us all is a new Jerusalem from above, and she is free, and her children are free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. If we listen carefully, if we keep the Logos and treasure and guard the Johannine writings, which embrace all the Bible and all the realm of theology, we will be perfected in love. Call this in lieu of a Q&A. I'm going late, but I have to finish this. I can't even explain the urgency of it. We will come to love God truly as the Israel of God loves God. We will love one another in actual mimesis of Jesus, and will come to love all mankind in mimesis of God the Father. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, meaning in the love for all mankind. For God loved, you see, the world of all mankind so much that he gave his Son. And that means so much that he lost his Son. He gained him back, you say, yes, but there will always be in God that which he endured at the cross. Not that he'll always be suffering, but as the scars are always in the body of Jesus Christ, the memory is always fresh in the Father's mind. And it will be transferred to us so that our response forever and ever will be a phenomenal gratitude, a phenomenal thank you from the heart everywhere we go and all the things we do and all the enterprises in which we're engaged and everywhere we travel. There will be this song of worship always. Because God loved the world so much, he gave his only eternally begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not only not perish, not only not perish ever, but have life now, like in advance. Because there is Christ the first fruits, you know, then those of us that are at his appearing, and then comes the end where there's another cadre of resurrected people who are judged. But what kind of judgment is it? A retributive judgment of a hostile God? Or a transforming judgment of the God whose act is love and justice? We know this. The final universe will have been transfigured by the love of God, and the problem of evil entirely solved in his loving, renewing justice. And we've already begun to see that the literary parakeresis in John is identified by common words, which signify a correspondence of themes. I didn't go there tonight, because I came here to give you momentum, to listen and be attentive for as long as it takes. This process started in John, but it's going to leap forward now as we go with John into the apocalypse, God's last and final summarizing word to man. We're not going alone, taking John. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We pray that the eternal Spirit will keep us motivated, for we know that we can love the writers of the Scripture, but we love them because we know that the eternal Spirit caught them up. Even John at the beginning of Revelation said, I was influenced powerfully by the Spirit on the Lord's day, and this is what happened. We thank you, Father, that the attentiveness of this group is understanding of the rambling personality of the shepherd. We thank you for this opportunity of giving in Christ's name.